Amen. I just appreciate his heart. He has become a dear friend. I'm actually going to have him share next week, so you can look forward to that. Many of you have heard him preach before. It's going to be good. So looking forward to that. No, I just got to be really honest with you this week. This has been a hard week, hard year of ministry, and a hard week within it. And I've been just praying like crazy about kind of what. And how to be even approaching things. And you know, for a while I was thinking maybe we should take a short break from the Revelation series. I was really tempted to do that. You know, let's just preach on Psalm 23 or something like that. You know, wouldn't that be great? But the more I prayed about it and thought about it, the more really felt led to continue into these passages. We're going to be in a hard passage today. We're going to be actually doing a bit of a summary and looking at some key ideas between Revelation chapter 8 and chapter 11. So these are passages about judgment. But there's something in the midst of this study, and as we take a hard and honest look, that I so want us to see, and I think will speak volumes into what we are experiencing right now. Like, you know how sometimes when you have a hard conversation with a friend or a loved one, a family member, sometimes those hard conversations, I mean, we get nervous about them when we try to put them off as long as we can and we avoid them. Well, if you're like me, you know, a conflict avoider, you try to put those things off. And yet when you actually have that conversation, if you both come in with the right assumptions, this idea of we're both, you know, we're for each other. If you come in with positive assumptions about one another, sometimes those hard conversations can be the very best conversations. You ever experienced that? Yeah, let's nod your head, something like that. You know, or if you've still been avoiding it, maybe give it a try. You know, sometimes they work out way better than you thought. But it's the same way with hard passages, and we need to come into these hard passages with some right assumptions. And so, as we look at you know, some of these highlights from chapters 8 through 11, and I would strongly encourage you to have your Bibles out. So whether you're at home or you're here in the room, open them up. We're not going to read every verse in those. It's a long passage, but we're going to hit on some highlights. But there's a key piece that I want us to understand. It is absolutely vital for us, especially as we look at these hard passages of Scripture. Here is the big idea. Jesus is the key to the Bible. Jesus is the key to the Bible. All of the Old Testament foretells him. The Gospels talk about his life and his work, the epistles, the church that formed around his teaching and around his resurrection. And then here, even in these passages of the end of the world, or at least the end of the world as we know it, as God ushers in a new heaven and a new earth, this time of judgment, of sin, and cleansing the world of evil, that we need to understand. We need to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus did and why he did it. Jesus is absolutely the key to the Bible, because here's the other truth that goes along with that, is that to know Jesus is to know God. So we don't just open up the word and just kind of abstractly read it and just follow the first thought that comes to mind. We open up the word through the lens, and I mean, for me, since I've been in my 40s, I've had to use reading glasses, so I'll nerd out just a little bit. But when we use the right lens, we can see more clearly. And the lens of Jesus is absolutely essential for us to understanding the Bible as a whole and to understanding the heart of God. We need to understand the reality of a Savior who loved the world so much that he would give his life rather than see sinners separated from God. Of a Savior who takes sin so seriously that he will actually step in and offer himself in order to address the consequences of sin. We have to read these passages through the understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, okay? And this is also where I should point out, I would love to talk with you about it more. We have a Facebook group. So here, if you're on our Facebook page, click the blue button or somewhere in the groups thing. And we'll also have a video chat there tonight at 6:30. I might move that one to Zoom, but I will, at very least, I will put the link to that Zoom group that will be in the Facebook group. So if you are interested in talking about any of these things or challenging me on any of these things, please, please, please do that. We are going to be in a few speculative areas of Scripture. Let's take down the that graphic. But we're going to be in a few speculative areas of Scripture today. So I don't care whether or not I'm right, but what I do care about is that we would be people of the word together. We would ask the question, where is it written? Amen? Okay. So as we are looking at Revelation chapter 8, just to back things up a little bit, and we see some of what was going on at the very first part of chapter 7. Okay. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. So this is right after the letters have been given to the churches, and there's been this vision of the throne room of heaven, this ongoing place of this constant praise of God, and then something new happens. And the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is brought center stage. And one by one, the seals of God's judgment are being opened up. Or you can almost think of it as these are the seals, at least the first elements of judgment, the seals of God's protection over the world are being removed. And we see that, in, especially in Revelation chapter 7, as just before the seventh seal is removed, we read this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. So before God is removing his protection from the world, he makes certain that his children are sealed. And last week we talked about how we are saved and sealed by the blood of Jesus. So let's remember that. God will always watch out for his children. And even as his seals of protection are being removed, he's making certain that those who are followers of Christ, those who are the children of God from every tribe, race, nation, language, they are being sealed with his protection. And this also could be a good place to talk about one of the concepts that we're going to see throughout the book of Revelation. And there's a piece of this, honestly, that's a little bit speculative. So if you disagree with me, I'm okay with that. But there is a difference between God's passive wrath and God's active wrath. Let me define both of those things. God's wrath is one of the concepts that's taught in Scripture, that God will bring judgment to sin. Sin is destructive to creation. Sin is destructive to people. And there are two ways that God addresses it. The first way is the way that we read about in Romans chapter 1, especially in verse 24, God's passive wrath, where God removes his hand of protection over people, or in this case, over the entirety of the earth. In other words, when people, whether individually as a corporate group, or in this case, as all humanity functionally says to God, we want nothing to do with you, leave us alone, go away. Eventually, the God of the universe will say, okay, have it your way. And he removes his hand of protection, and the ravages of the evil that is already present in the world are fully expressed and fully experienced. That's the first way that God's wrath happens, is God's passive wrath. He removes his hand of protection. It's like we are all infected, and yet there are antibiotics in our system. And when we tell God through our words, through our attitudes, through our actions, God, go away, leave me alone. I want to do this my way and not your way. And God says, okay, he no longer administers the antibiotics, and the infection is able to spread without any hindrance. That's God's passive wrath. And we're going to see this in these passages. And we saw that throughout Revelation chapter 6. And at least that is, I believe, the core of what we are seeing in the first stages of God's judgment. Later in the book of Revelation, especially around chapter 16 with the bowls of wrath, we're going to see God's active wrath. God is going to actually intervene. He is going to himself move against evil. And so there's an illustration for this that I'd like you to consider. Now, it's kind of a medical illustration, and it's probably not super precise. So if you are if you're a medical professional, you say that's not exactly how it works. I get that, but I think it'll still be helpful. You see, what we see happening in the earliest stages of the book of Revelation, in God's passive wrath, we've told God to go away. His seals of protection are one by one removed from the earth. And we start to experience evil in its full effects. It's a little bit like, again, the illustration of the antibiotics. Antibiotics are no longer being administered. And now the infection gets to have its way. But there's a reason for that. That the effects of sin could be experienced so that they can be removed and destroyed. So it's good to think about God a little bit like a surgeon. You know, that so maybe the way that you think about it is the radiation and chemotherapy stops so that the tumor can grow on its own, so that the full size and scope of the tumor can be revealed, so that at the right time, it can be removed. Because there will be a time when the loving God, and we need to hear this, the loving God of creation will remove evil from the world. And when his active wrath is being expressed, it is like a surgeon, and he will cut, and there will be blood. But we also need to hear that through the lens of the gospel and realize that even in those actions, even in those activities of intervening against evil, this is an expression of God's love. Just like a loving surgeon will cut out the tumor in order to save the person. So God's passive wrath, I'll let you do what you want to do. I'm not going to stop you anymore. I'm not going to intervene anymore. The antibiotics have been removed. And God's active wrath, the times when he cuts, when he removes, and we will see that a little bit later in the book of Revelation. So, chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. When he opened the seventh seal, so the final seal on the scroll, there was silence in heaven. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. Here's one thing I want us to understand as we move into this passage. I mean, even as this final element of God's protection is being removed, God, I don't know a better way to say it than this, God is careful. God is careful, full of care. I want you to notice that even as we are moving into this time of judgment and ultimately some pretty horrific things happening in the world, see that God is angered at sin. And he will act, but he is not in a rage. When we think of God and his judgment, you don't think of, you know, the deadbeat dad that comes home at 1 o'clock in the morning when the bars are closed and you don't know what his mood is going to be like and that everything's going to get smashed and hit. And because he is enraged and he is bringing judgment to the family. Our Heavenly Father is nothing like that. As he prepares to remove evil from the world, I would take us back to what I think is a much better illustration, the idea of the surgeon, and the patient is on the table, and the scalpel is in his hand, and he is not hacking, he is not enraged, But he is very deliberately getting ready to cut. And every cut is careful. Every cut. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood before the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. With the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne, the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. There's a piece of this illustration we need to hear. You know, it's just as judgment is starting to be administered, is there's this the incense of prayer. All of us have had times in our life where, you know, we've just cried out to God, and it feels like our prayers are unheard. And this passage, this illustration, that reminds us that not a single prayer gets wasted. God hears every prayer. Not every prayer gets answered right away. Not every prayer gets answered in the way that we want it, but not a single one, not a single tear you have ever shed has ever, ever, ever been wasted. And so every prayer of injustice, every time the vulnerable are abused, every time there is racial discrimination, every time somebody is the victim of abuse or violence, every time every heart has called out, "Oh God, do you see the mess that I am in?" Not a single drop gets wasted. He may not respond right away, but he will. But there will be a response. And that should be both comforting and at times chilling. God sees every pain. God sees every sin committed against you. And there is nothing, nothing that we ultimately ever get away with. He hears every prayer. Not a single one is wasted. And eventually, the cries of injustice, the cries of pain will be heard. In the Old Testament, we think of the time of the Exodus as the Israelites are enslaved and they're calling out to God for centuries. God, where are you? God, why can't you see? God, you promised Abraham that you would always take care of your children. You promised, and here we are. And then in the fullness of time, God sent Moses. And he would lead them from slavery to freedom. God hears every prayer. He hears every prayer. And then in chapter 9, we start to see the sounding of the trumpets, and we're not going to cover every one of those, but I do want to pick things up. Verse 3, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth. They were given power like that of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people that did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Note that. They were allowed to kill them. Not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. And during those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. It's interesting throughout that chapter how there's these pretty vivid illustrations of like these flying locusts, stuff like that. And I've wondered at times, you know, why these visions are so vivid. And here's what I think it is. I think it's because John actually saw something. I think he saw some technology that was beyond his time. I think he was using the best language he had to describe what he really saw. And I think that as we look at these passages, you know, exactly what's going to happen in those moments, I think it's impossible for us to predict in advance, but I think it's important that we know the word of God so when it happens, we recognize it. I don't think we'll know beforehand, but I think when we're there, I think we'll know. And then even as these trumpets are being blown, and even as the evil on earth is being given license to have its full effect, it's fully unleashed, you know, that even to the degree where there's an abyss opens up, and all of the evil that is just given full reign. It's interesting to see the response that people will have at that time. And some of this should look kind of familiar to us, because, you know, in these moments of judgment, in these moments where God is intervening in evil, there's ultimately two roads that people take. And I think on some level, we are seeing those two roads being lived out, even in our time, even in the past week. So all these things are happening, and I hope you skim through in chapter 8 to kind of see what's going on there. And it says this in verse 20, the rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still, catch this, did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, or their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. All of these things are happening, and there are two roads that the human heart can take. One is the road of pride, where we will just reinforce our existing behavior, our existing pre-assumptions, and we will just double down no matter what happens around us. The scriptures teach us that the very root sin out of which all of our other sins flow is that root of sin of pride, the one that says, God, I don't need you. God, you work for me. If you exist, you work for me. And that people will be resistant of repentance. Pride keeps us from repentance. That's one of the roads that we will see people take. And on some level, I even believe in this past week, this is one of the roads we have seen traveled, both by the right and by the left, where we hunker down, we only listen to our own. We find ways to convince ourselves that no matter, that the way that we look at the world is absolutely right, and we do not need to change. The problem is with everybody else. Pride keeps us from repentance. Then we move into chapter 10, and it's another almost like a little gap in there and another scroll, verse 8, and then the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me once more and said, go take that scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel that is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel, I asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour, and I was told, you must prophesy again to many people, languages, people, nations, languages, and kings. One of the things that this reminds me of is that as believers, we need to keep declaring Jesus, even when it's hard, even when it turns your stomach, even when you're that scared. Then we get to probably one of the most controversial and confusing passages in the whole Bible. Yay, let's tackle it today. Revelation chapter 11. So I don't for a second pretend like I'm going to have all the answers on this, but there's this one big idea that we see throughout all of these chapters, in every chapter, every page of the Bible has the gospel on it. Every page of the Bible has Jesus as the key to it in various ways. And we see it even here in chapter 11, verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and I was told, go measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it was given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. Note that. I will appoint my two witnesses. That's important as well. Two witnesses, they will prophesy for 1,260 days. So whether it's 42 months or 1,260 days, that is somewhere around approximately 3.5 years. Read Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. That's one of the reasons why many Christian theologians believe that the very heart of this, or that the time of tribulation will be approximately a 7-year span, and it will be broken up into basically two chunks of about 3.5 years long each. Then we get to verse 4. Okay, well, appoint my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. So it's quoting from Zechariah chapter 4. And if you remember back when we were, like, this is like a couple, about a month and a half ago, we were back in Revelation chapter 1, and it was a letter to the churches. What did the lampstands represent? Do you remember that? The lampstands represented the churches. That's right. So it could be here that in this passage that this is talking about two literal evangelists that in this case are going to have a very, very powerful ministry. This could be a symbolic representation of whether that's two churches or just the church as a whole. Could be any of those things. Who knows? I don't know. But we'll find out, won't we? Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they will have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So dramatic miracle things are going to be happening. Verse 7, now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, overpower them, and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. Then the inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here, and they went up to heaven in a cloud. If you're a mid-tribulation rapture person, this is where that happens. This is where that happens. They went up to heaven in a cloud. I guess it would be a crowd at that point, wouldn't it? Both a crowd and a cloud, but the cloud is the biblical part. Okay, went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And here is the really big idea I want us to hear so clearly in Revelation chapter 11. You know, even it, like, because I don't know for certain whether I have, you know, whether this is two literal evangelists, whether these are two churches with a lot of miracle events happening, whether these are church and Christians everywhere, a lot of miracle events are happening, and the world thinks that they've destroyed them, world thinks they've killed them, the world is excited to have their message finally squelched. They celebrate and gloat over their bodies, and then God raises them up again. But this much I know. This much I know. God loves his creation. God loves people. And even in these horrific moments of judgment, God is giving people a chance to repent. He's giving people a chance to turn to him. You know, you sometimes we hear those examples of like, I mean, we all get led to Christ in different ways, right? And I hope your journey to Jesus was gentle. For me, it was through a winter camp. It was great. There were even cute girls there. Ultimately, I ended up marrying, not the one who was at that camp, by the way, but got to marry a cute girl that I met at a Christian camp. I hope your journey to Jesus was gentle, but there are some, and maybe this has been part of your story, you know, where it was like, well, God just had to hit me upside the head, you know, to get my attention. I needed to go through hell on earth in order to recognize my need for God. And for some, he will allow that to happen right up to the last moments. He will allow that. Why? Because God loves people. Do you hear me? God loves people, and he wants people to know him. He will go to great lengths so that people can know him. He will send his son to die on the cross and rise again so that people could know him. And even in the final moments, even as the world is literally falling apart under the weight of its own sin, God will be there, looking to give people an opportunity to turn, to repent, to acknowledge his lordship and receive his grace and salvation. That is how much God loves people. We must never forget that. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, with me, with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And then as we finish off Revelation chapter 11, and one last big idea. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were a loud voice in heaven that said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Sin is serious business. It destroys creation. It destroys people, and God hates it. And one day, the great author of this universe will be its surgeon, and it will be removed, because God loves people. And so those things that hurt one another, those injustices, the racial divides, the abuse, the destruction, one day, all of it will end. There are two paths that we take at this moment. One is the pathway of pride. And you've probably seen it this past week. People so convinced of their self-righteousness, so convinced that they are right, that they will ignore any facts to the contrary, And the pathway of pride ultimately leads to destruction. And God calls us, he invites us, he begs with us, he pleads to us to humble ourselves and pray. The pathway of pride is the pathway of destruction. The pathway of humility is the pathway of healing. And God loves people. God loves his world. God loves our nation. Second Chronicles puts it like this. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. And I will heal their land. As we look to apply this to our life today, as we look to hear these passages and be people of the word, I want to urge us to choose the pathway of humility. And I want to invite us to a time of corporate repentance. There have been very few weeks in my life where, I watch the news and then just need to go into a room to cry. This has been one of those weeks. So we ache for the pain around us. Ache for the injustice around us. And plead with God to heal us. Plead with God that his people could be part of the healing and not just part of the further division. That his people would choose to trust him and not just themselves. Would not just double down with more and more and more pride and anger. There are two paths that we can choose. I hope we will choose the path of humility. And so what I'd like to invite us to do, if you are able to do this, if you're medically able to do this, I would invite you to find a place on your knees. If you can't do that, that is okay. This is about bowing your hearts, not so much about what you do with your body. But I would invite us to a time, first of silence, and then to a time of just corporate prayer for ourselves and for our nation. And if you're watching at home, I would ask you to do the very same thing. If you are able, find a place on your knees. Because we are at a pivotal moment. And as God's people, will we choose the path of pride or will we choose the pathway of humility? And now I'm loving the music. Let's just halt the music for about. In the passage we just read, there was 30 minutes of silence. Let's start with 30 seconds right here. I'm going to do something. This is internet dangerous. Some of you are going to be really tempted to just swipe left right now. I would urge you to not. This may be the most important thing you do today. As we humble ourselves before God. God, we confess that far too often we choose the pathways of pride. We think of our own needs above others. We convince ourselves of our own self-righteousness. But Lord, in this moment, we confess our desperate need for you. Thank you for your overwhelming love for us and all humanity. Lord, search our hearts. Reveal our anxious thoughts. Reveal our places of sin. And lead us in the way everlasting. Oh God, we pray for our nation. Oh God, would you heal it? Break down the walls of division. Not with a false unity, but with your truth. Help us to see one another through your eyes of grace. Help us to hear one another through your ears of grace. And Lord, may your people be part of the healing and not the hurt. And friends, I would invite you right now as well, whether you're in the room or at home, I invite you just to lift up under your breath or even out loud. There are names of people who are on your heart that don't yet know Jesus. And if we're just being honest, if Christ was to come tomorrow, or if they were to die today, they would not be ready. And just invite you to lift them up by name under your breath, or if you prefer out loud, but just lift them up to God right now. Lord, help us to be faithful ambassadors of your love, grace, and concern. As the watching world looks at our lives, help them to see something, something that would point them to you. And Lord, we lift up these names and pray that you would save them. Thank you for your love for people. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.